What this is all about, when we look back at what we did with Momentum, it's about declaring and demonstrating the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is a person. The gospel is a person. And this morning we are going to look at the first announcement of the name of Jesus recorded in the Bible. The first person to hear the name Jesus. Not the proper name Jesus, but the name Jesus as associated with the Messiah. And we're going to take a look at why we have such a great reason to celebrate. Two things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at what is the good news. When you hear the word gospel at Grace Community Church, you're going to hear that word a lot. You're going to hear it every week. Every week. The word gospel, it literally means good news. Good news. So we have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. Those are four different accounts of the life of Christ. So it's the good news concerning a person. A person. So the gospel, the good news, is about a person. And that person is Jesus. But here's the thing, not everyone hear the name of Jesus and immediately associate that with liberation, jubilation, celebration. Some people are basically, it's they hear Jesus and they hear apathy. It's nothing that moves them to celebrate. So we're going to look not only at the person or the object of the gospel, Jesus, we will. We're also going to look at the response of faith. How a person responds to the gospel. Now, many of you are recognized, you've been following Christ for decades. And then you hear, oh, I'm just going to talk about faith and the gospel again. You're going to hear that every single week, so you should just get used to it. But I also want you to understand that the gospel is not just for the person who is entering into faith. The gospel is for the person who has been walking in faith for decades. You come to Christ and are saved by faith, and you grow in Christ as you live by faith in the person of Jesus. So this morning's message, whether you are thinking about Christianity, you're not so sure whether or not you want to believe or if you believe, or whether you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years, the content of this sermon and the scripture we're going to look at is specifically for you. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in truth and to have his way in our hearts this morning. Father, we come to you. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work in our hearts, that you'd bear fruit in our hearts, that you would bring about something which brings you glory. We pray for those who have not yet trusted you, that they would be brought to faith. We pray for those who have trusted you but are struggling right now for various reasons, that you would strengthen them in their faith. Lord, for all of us, we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in our heart that we might see you glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's the context. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Luke records, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Stop. Sixth month of what? That, if you were here last week, you remember that Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, the priest, had conceived in her old age. So basically this is, 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, this is what happens. The angel comes to, sent by God, to a city in Nazareth, is in Galilee, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph. Now, when we read that word betrothed, it means engaged plus. Engaged plus. You all know what it means to be engaged. You become engaged when a couple commits to eventually get married. There's an engagement ring, and it's not terribly formal, but there is a proposal, and there's an acceptance of that proposal, and there is a date set, and we're going to be married. So that's engagement. So betrothing, being betrothed, is that plus a legal obligation to get married. So there's a step in between. We don't have that in between steps. We have engaged and married. In Jesus' day, you have betrothed, which is you are legally bound to this person, and if you break the engagement, it's the same as a divorce. But They haven't consummated the marriage. They're not in a physical union yet, and they're not under the same household. Make sense? So that's the context. So she's a virgin. We don't know how old. We're guessing at this point Mary is probably a younger teenager. We don't know the age. In those days, a person could be betrothed as young as 12. So as soon as a woman is able to bear children, they are able to be married in Jesus' day. So anyway, from 12 on into her 20s, or she could theoretically have been an old woman, but it's very doubtful. So we're guessing younger teenager. So that's the context. And she is betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and her name is Mary. Let's take a look. Keep going. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting that this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. And he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, let's take a look at five things that this text says about the person of Jesus in terms of who he will be. Look at verse 32. First thing, he will be great. He will be great. Second thing, he will be called Son of the Most High. Now, that is the equivalent of the Son of God, which Jesus is commonly referred to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is the Son of the Most High being God, Yahweh, and this is the Son. Son meaning begotten of, in the same likeness as God. So that's the Son of the Most High. It also says that he will be given the throne of his father David. He will be given the throne of his father David, David being King David from years and years ago, the great king of Israel. We also see that this text says that his reign will be over the house of Jacob. So he will be the ruler of the nation of Israel. We can also see there in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So his reign is going to be eternal. It has no end. There's never going to be a time in the future where there's term limits for this particular president or king. There aren't term limits for Jesus. There is not an end to his reign. And also we see in verse 33, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's no geographical borders to this kingdom. So yes, it's the nation of Israel, but there, of his kingdom there will be no end. So he will rule over Palestine. He will rule over Asia. He will rule over Africa. He will rule over Europe. He will rule over Australia. He will rule over North America, South America, Antarctica. He will rule over the earth. He will rule over our solar system. He will rule over the Milky Way. He will rule over all of the galaxies, and he will rule over the entire universe, and his reign will have no end. This is who King Jesus is. Now, Mary's context, this is not abnormal. This is something that she would expect to eventually be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 9. Decades or centuries and centuries before, there was a prophecy. There's actually many prophecies. This is just one of many. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, very common scripture that you see on Christmas cards and so forth. "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this is a common Old Testament prophecy, and there's many more like it that Mary would have been taught growing up, and she would have heard. There was an expectation in her generation of the coming of this Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. So she was waiting for the... So this doesn't take her by surprise. Or does it? It's not the fact that the Messiah is coming, but that's not just what the angel said. He didn't say, good news, the Messiah is coming. He says, good news, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to grow in your womb. That's a little bit different. It's a little bit more information than you see. Well, it's actually not different, because in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, behold, the virgin will be with child, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there was an understanding that, well, it's going to be a unique birth, but it's like, yeah, I'm a teenager, and I wasn't banking on me being the one that would bring this Messiah into the world. So that's the truth about who Jesus is. Now we're going to look and we're going to transition to, well, how do you respond to the good news? In Mary's case, but generically in all of our case, what does faith look like? What are the steps by which a person hears the good news and responds to the good news? Now I'm just going to tell you that I saw this, read this in a sermon I read by Tim Keller not too long ago, and I thought these are four points that are worth bearing out. So it's just four excellent points. There's four things we're going to cover here. Faith starts with thinking. Faith requires asking. Faith is nurtured in community, and faith ultimately submits. Everybody who believes the gospel will go through all four of those. All four of those. All four of those are natural and they're normal. So let's take a look at how she dealt with this and then how we are going to apply this in our own life. First thing, Mary says to the angel, how will this be? How will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. First thing, faith thinks. Faith thinks. Go back to verse 29. So the angel comes, there's this greeting, and how does Mary respond? She was what? She was greatly troubled. She was greatly troubled. The word there means to be distressed. It means to be perplexed. It means to be confused. In other words, she can't figure this out. She can't figure this out. At the greeting, he hasn't even got to the part where he says, oh, by the way, there's going to be a God in your belly. That hasn't even come yet. She's just perplexed at the idea that he says, oh, Mary, favored one of God. She's, what? So we're not told why she's perplexed, but she's confused. She's perplexed. Now, what does that lead to? And it led to, she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. That phrase means to be to think or to reason with thoroughness or completeness. There is an idea in our contemporary culture that those people who trust in the scriptures, who believe in Christ, have to stop thinking. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your heart cannot love what your mind will not embrace. You must think. You don't have to have every question answered, but please understand that Christianity is a thinking religion. It is cerebral. You have to process the truth and to determine whether or not it is true. If it's not true, don't believe it. You have to think. Mary is a teenage girl who is distressed, and she's trying to discern what the heck this means. What is this all about? That is a normal process of coming to faith. Contrary to what people say about faith, faith is not blind acceptance. No, you have to wrestle with truth. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. You cannot love something that your mind won't embrace. That doesn't mean you have to understand everything. But you don't check your mind out in order to enter into faith. So faith, first of all, has to think. Faith also asks sincere questions. Look at how she responds to the angel. How will this be? How will this be since I am a virgin? Mary's not stupid. We get this idea sometimes that when we're looking about looking at history, ancient history, or even modern history, we think that the generations that came before us, well, they're not as smart as we are. That's absolutely absurd. The IQ levels of Mary's day are not different than ours. Technology is different, but their ability to think and their ability to reason is not different from ours. So Mary is asking, she's no more likely to believe in a virgin birth than any of you are, or any people at the University of Iowa, or any secular atheist. Why? Because it doesn't work that way. She's not a gynecologist and she's not a biologist, but she understands that people just don't come into the world by spontaneous development. There's a process. There's a man, there's a woman, the birds and the bees. She understands this, and so she asks the question. She's like, okay, no, wait. This is a lot to absorb all at once. So I'm going to bear the Son of the Most High, and I'm going to bring this child into the world. I'm engaged, but I haven't been with Joseph yet. So how is this going to work? How is this going to work? Faith always asks sincere questions. Now, sincere questions are questions asked to further the development and exploration of truth. I mean, you ask because why? You want to know. Are all questions like that? Are all questions asked to further truth? No, they're not. Case in point. Pontius Pilate, John chapter 18, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, for if it were of this world, my followers would fight to deliver me. But all those who follow me are on the side of truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Now, why did he ask that? Did he ask because he's like, Jesus, I'm interested. Help me understand. What do you mean by truth? Is that where Pilate's going? No. What Pilate is saying is, what is truth? It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are asked not to find out more truth. They're asked to stop the conversation. What's truth? I'm the one in power. I'm the one in authority. I have the power to deliver you over to death or to free you and give you life. In other words, truth is irrelevant. Rhetorical questions are asked to stop the discussion. Sincere questions are asked because the person desires to understand more so they can keep going. Make sense? Not all questions are asked sincerely. But if you do have sincere questions, you should be encouraged to ask those. There is nothing more... I need to be careful how I say this. I don't want to be insulting. I'm not running for mayor, so I'm just going to do it anyway. There's nothing more harmful than to the body of Christ than to create an environment where people are not free to doubt and ask hard questions. And parents, it's tough to raise kids in any generation, but specifically ours, when the culture around us does not support the beliefs that you hold. But I'm telling you right now, if you do not encourage your kids to doubt and to wrestle with hard questions with you around the kitchen table, there will be plenty of other people who will. And they will learn to keep those questions suppressed around you because they know that you don't approve of their doubting and their questioning. And they will not ask you, but when they get out into the culture, they will ask, and there will be answers. You've got to encourage and cultivate a spirit of questioning and asking and thinking in your home and in your church. Grace Community Church, I hope and I pray, if you are not a believer or you are struggling with your belief, I hope that you feel very comfortable around us to ask your questions and recognize you are not, you don't understand? How could you not believe the virgin birth? Well, Mary was wrestling with it. I don't know why anyone else wouldn't wrestle with it. This is really, really important. It's important. Otherwise, too many people, why do you believe what you believe? Well, that's what my parents taught me. Okay. What's their faith placed in then?
Their parents.
Their parents. What's the object of their trust? I trust mom and dad. Should you trust mom and dad? Sure. But mom and dad told you Santa was real too. You know what? I just lost about 100 parents right now. Sermon for another time. You see where I'm going here? What's their faith placed in? The authority of mom and dad. That's not a bad thing, but ultimately, their faith must be placed in the God of the universe, who is Jesus Christ. And they have to wrestle with that on their own. They have to wrestle with that on their own. Mary's not different than you and I. So how does the angel answer this question? Let's get to the question, not just to the idea of questions in general, but the question. How is this going to work out? The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Okay, there's a lot in that statement, but let's look at two specific things pertaining to the Holy Spirit. First of all, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's not the only time you're going to see that phrase in the New Testament. You see that phrase almost verbatim in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples say, after Jesus has resurrected, they said, okay, are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, the times and the dates are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in other words, he said to them, the Holy Spirit would come upon you, the apostles and the disciples, empowering you to do that which you could not do on your own, and I will do greater things through you now than even than you've seen me do while I was on earth. John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. So in other words, he's saying the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary, and do something in and through them, right? Now, there's something else here. It says the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon her, but it will overshadow you. Overshadow. The word overshadow means to obstruct light, hence cast a shadow. So in other words, the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit is going to come over her in such a way that all other stimulus around her is going to be blocked out. Here's what it doesn't mean. Luke is not recording the angel saying, God is going to come have physical union with you. We're not talking about a sexual union. This is not unlike Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop. Next verse. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let the waters be separated from the land. And then what happened? They were. And so forth and so on. It's not the equivalent terms, overshadowed and hovered over, but you do see the parallelism. The Holy Spirit hovers over the waters, and God's creative process happens, and land and water is separated, and light and darkness is separated, and God hovers, the Spirit hovers over Mary, and an egg is separated and multiplies without the means of sexual reproduction. Is it a miracle? Of course it's a miracle. The creation of the universe. Is it a miracle? Of course it's a miracle. One way or the other, every one of you believes in a virgin birth. And there's not an exception. Now some of you are like, you don't know me. I don't believe in your Jesus or your Bible. I didn't say you believed in the virgin birth. I just said you believed in a virgin birth. Everybody does. Everyone believes in a virgin birth. Well, let's just ask the wise men. Not the wise men of Matthew, but the wise men of our day. The philosophers, the astrophysicists. Let's ask them about the virgin birth. Not the virgin birth, but a virgin birth. We'll start with Peter Singer, professor of bioethics at Princeton University. He says, we can assume that somehow in the primeval soup, we got a collection of molecules that became what? Self-replicating. And I don't think we need any miracles or the miraculous or mysteries to explain this process. Do you see the connection here? In the beginning there was nothing, then there was something, and now there's everything. What is a virgin birth? A virgin birth is the conception of life when there is previously non-life. Self-replicating. Let's go to Stephen Hawking, astrophysicist. The late Stephen Hawking, Cambridge physicist, once held the chair of mathematics held by Sir Isaac Newton. He said this, the universe can and will create itself from what? Nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there's something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists and why we exist. You starting to get the idea? And lastly, Quentin Smith, philosopher, said, the fact of the matter is the most reasonable belief. Stop. What? Come again? The most what? What's it say? Reasonable belief. In other words, the most reasonable presupposition of faith. You understand what he's saying? Is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. We should acknowledge our foundation in nothingness and feel awe at the marvelous fact that we have a chance to participate briefly in this incredible sunburst that interrupts without reason the reign of non-being. Merry freaking Christmas. Let that sink in. You came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing, on a foundation of nothingness. And we should celebrate the awesomeness of the fact that your life means nothing. That's not different than a virgin birth. It's just different kind of virgin birth. Now, some of you are like, Brooks, you're misrepresenting them. I'm not. There's billions and billions of years. Okay, well, let's just do a little thought experiment here. I'm going to play the role of Mary. You play the role of Joseph. I come home and I tell you, talk to the angel, I'm going to conceive. And he's like, well, that's what marriage is for. Well, it's different. I'm going to conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have to wait until I'm overshadowed. How long is that going to take? Don't know, he didn't say. Now, the idea here is that Hawking says that the universe can and will create itself out of nothing. And the idea is all you need is an expanse of time. So add time to the equation, billions and billions of years, and it's just bound to happen. Well, Joseph says, are you pregnant yet? It's been 5 minutes, dear. No. Next week, are you pregnant yet? It's been a week, dear. No. 6 months. Yet? No. Year? Yet? No. 10 years? Yet? No. 1,000 years? Yet? No. Do you understand that by adding one more minute, one more year, one more millennium, one more 10,000 years, the odds of conceiving something from nothing never go up? Do we have any mathematicians here? Does the probability increase if you add more time? No. spontaneous creation out of nothing is miraculous if it happened 6.5 billion years from now as if it happened 5 minutes from now. The fact that it's miraculous does not change. So either way, you believe in a virgin birth. Sorry to shatter your illusions that your belief in an existence of a universe without God isn't miraculous. It is, in fact, miraculous. It's just you don't believe there's a designer. The only difference between one view and the other is who's your daddy. That's the only difference. Because in this world, if this is true, your father is chaos. And if you are brought into out of nothing into something and there is no purpose, you were brought and conceived out of chaos and you will die a meaningless, pointless death. And 20 years after your death, it will be irrelevant. And 10,000 years, it will be irrelevant. And there's no purpose. And your life is utterly meaningless. I would cry too. In fact, Ecclesiastes, you have a whole lot of crying over that very thing. And that's the series we're going to cover starting in January. We're going to look at that, explore the idea of where meaning comes from. So either chaos is your father or your father's your father. And here's the deal. If your father is the father, if the creator of the universe is your father, then you were not created out of nothing. You were created in your mother's womb and God conceived you for a purpose. And that purpose is for his glory and for your joy. And it's eternal. It has no end. And that's a beautiful thing. I don't know how anybody celebrates that. The marvelous fact that you're nothing? Celebrate the marvelous fact that your self-worth is not different from the stuff you find in your child's diaper? How do you celebrate that? Obviously, most people don't, because when they wrestle with the implications, I'm preaching next series, I'm sorry. I'm going to hold all that for Ecclesiastes. Stick to the notes, Brooks, you have a timetable. Let's go. All right. Faith asks sincere questions, but faith also seeks community. Faith also seeks community. Right after the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and overshadow you, he says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." Nothing's impossible with God. Here's what he says. He says, listen, you should go spend some time with Elizabeth. Here's what young faith needs community. All faith needs community. You cannot do this alone. She is going to go spend time with her older relative and see the fruit which God has borne in her, and that's going to encourage her faith and strengthen her faith. Too many people in our day and age believe that all they need to be a Christian is a Bible and a podcast. Or a Bible and a church where they can come and listen to the sermon and leave and never engage other believers. That is patently false. It is not biblical, and it will harm your faith. You need people. You say, well, I have a family. Your family needs other families to walk alongside. You need to be engaged with other Christians who are willing to tell you the truth about what they see in you, and who you need to tell the truth about what they see in you. And you need to tell the truth to one another about who Christ is and what he's done for you. This is the purpose of biblical community. That's why the author of Hebrews says, do not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but continue to meet together and encourage one another all the more so as you see the day approaching. You need people. You need people. You need to be encouraged. Over the time of our six-week series on Momentum, we had a Momentum discussion group, and 70 to 100 people showed up every night. And these were people that were not in community. They were not in groups. And so they came, and we want to follow that up with a connection event to help further those connections, to help further the development of community where you can be encouraged. This is for folks who attended that Momentum discussion group during September and October. This is for new folks who didn't attend that group, but they're looking to make connections. This is just a one-time event from 6:30 to 8 p.m. And it's also a time for group leaders. If you lead a community group and you have room in your groups for other people and you're looking for ways to connect people to your group, this is an opportunity for you to connect new people into your group. So I encourage you to check that out. November 27th, 6:30 to 8. You can register on our website. You can go to our app. It's a connection event for the Momentum discussion group. The point is, I don't care how you do it, but get connected in the community. Get connected. Walk alongside. Get together with another Elizabeth. Get together with a Joseph. Walk alongside a brother or sister in Christ that can encourage you in your faith. And lastly, probably the most difficult is faith submits. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the most difficult part. I don't believe the most difficult part of coming to Christ is the things we don't understand. I believe the most difficult thing about coming to Christ is the things we understand. Hands down. Hands down. Years and years ago, I met with a man who... He was a friend of somebody who attended church, and he had a near-death experience. And so Ed Bateman and I went to visit this man in the hospital, and Ed, being Ed, was very bold, and he said, "You almost died. Are you any closer to receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And the guy said, "Nope, but I got a lot of questions." And so I met with this guy over breakfast, and he wrote down all of his questions on a yellow pad of paper, legal pad. One question after the other, most of them having to do with apologetics. And we would meet week after week, eat pancakes and drink coffee. And we met probably about 8 times. And then finally, I said, "So, we've gotten to the end of the list. Do you have any more questions?" He's like, "Oh, not really." "So, are you ready to trust Christ?" "No, not yet." "Well, what's holding you back?" "I have some questions." "Well, I thought we just dealt with the question." "No, these are different. These are different. Can I still gamble if I trust Christ?" "Oh, so what's holding you back has nothing to do with intellectual objections. It's just that you're not sure if you want to live according to his word." I didn't put it so bluntly, but that's what he was asking. So, and that's oftentimes the case. A lot of times people will look at Christianity and say, "Well, I would follow Jesus, but I just don't like what Christianity teaches about sexual ethics." Do you understand what you just admitted? You just admitted that it's irrelevant whether or not it's true unless it conforms to the way you want your sexual ethic to play out. Do you see how you're getting the cart before the horse? "I won't consider it unless it makes no demands on my life." See, a lot of people look at Christianity and they look at following Christ and they think that they're going to give up some level of autonomy. And you know what? That's true. That's the whole point. "Let it be according to me, according to your word." She's saying, "Whatever you just said about me is going to happen. I'm going to submit myself to that." How many of you are married? Raise your hands. Put them back down. How many of you, when you got married, had to relinquish a level of freedom that you had before you were single? You know what's interesting? Some of you didn't raise your hand a second time, which leads me to believe you have no idea what marriage is. Which is good, because we have counseling for you later. Everyone who enters into marriage voluntarily submits themselves to another human being and relinquishes their autonomy. You cease to be an autonomous human being as you wed yourself to another, and for better or for worse, everything you do is linked to that person for their good. Theoretically, right? But here's the thing. When you link yourself, when you come upon Christ, he says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy." But you do submit to his yoke. There is a sense in which you come under his lordship and you say, "Lord, I am not the Lord of my life. You are the Lord of my life. May it be unto me as you have determined. Not my will, but thine be done." And that's hard. I recognize that's hard. I know I've shared this before, but years ago, 20 years ago, I did a Bible study with the wrestling team, and I announced it to the whole team, and I had a bunch of guys come up to me, hey, I'd love to get involved. And some guy comes up to me, he says, hey, is it okay if an atheist comes to your group? I said, absolutely. He says, well, I'd like to come. You know, I've always thought about Christianity, but I just don't think I could ever have sex with just one girl. I never said anything about sexual ethics. Do you see the dots he connected? Oh, so if I follow Jesus, he's probably going to ask me to restrict my sexuality in marriage. And he's right. He's right. But that was a disqualifier for him. Well, therefore, I will not pursue the truth any longer. Contrary to what you may think, when you submit yourself to Christ, you don't become less free. That's the first and only time you'll ever be free. For then, you will be empowered. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. And you will bear fruit that you cannot bear without the Holy Spirit. He will give your life purpose. He will give your life meaning. But ultimately, you will never submit to someone you cannot trust. And you have to understand that Mary submitted to the child she was going to bear. She didn't even have the right to name him. That was taken from her. And her following Christ and her submitting to this comes at a great cost. Do you understand what it means when a teenage girl has to go home and tell her betrothed husband that she's going to be pregnant or that she is pregnant? How do you think Joseph is going to respond to that? You don't have to imagine. We know how Joseph responds to that. What's he decide to do? Because he's an honorable man, he decides to divorce her quietly, as opposed to take her before the village elders and have her stoned. Because he knows it's not his kid. It's the same thing as adultery. But because he's honorable, he takes the child into his home. But do you know what the community thought? It doesn't matter that Joseph did the honorable thing. What did all of Nazareth believe? Oh, yeah, it's of the Holy Spirit. It's really Tim that works at Casey's. We know that's who it was. It's the Samaritan. You know, those rumors were perpetuated all the way through the time before Jesus, right before up to his death. She was willing to sacrifice her reputation. She knew that she would be laughed at. She knew that she would be rejected. She knew all of those things. And yet, she died to self. How did she develop the strength to do that? Because when did it before? See, that's always the way faith works. You'll never trust a God who won't walk through the valley with you. But when you understand that the God that you're being asked to trust has tread those same steps, he's not saying, Brooks, go through this and I'll watch. He's saying, Brooks, I've been through the valley. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is not in scriptures, and it's totally speculative, but I believe somehow in eternity past, there's a conversation amongst the Trinity where the plan of the gospel is being explained. It's not plan B. This is before creation. Where the Son says to the Father, may it be unto me as your word declares. And then we know that happened in Gethsemane. When he bowed himself to the ground and he sweat great drops of blood as he began to take the sin of the world upon himself, he cried out to the Father, Father, take this cup from me. 3 times he prayed. And then he said, but not my will, but thine be done. May it be done to me according to your word. And Mary submitted herself to her Father and, weirdly enough, to her own Son, which is the Son of the Most High. And we are bid to do the same. Not so that our freedom might be restricted, but that we might understand what real freedom is as we discover what his purpose for us is in terms of his cosmic purpose for the universe. You are not made of nothing, from nothing, for nothing. You were conceived in your mother's womb for a purpose. And that
purpose is fellowship with a God who loves you enough to suffer for you. And when he returns, he will usher in his bride and he will celebrate that union, and you will live out that union eternally for his glory and for your joy. But it's got to start somewhere. So receive Christ and walk by faith that he has a purpose for you, regardless of the pain that you're struggling with, regardless of the hurts, regardless of being vulnerable. Following Christ means being vulnerable. There's going to be a cost to forgiving. There's going to be a cost to loving. There's going to be a cost to serving. But if you can submit yourself to Christ and trust him, he'll bring about fruit through all of that cost for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the free gift of your son. Thank you for Mary's faith and her submission and her honesty and her sincerity and her questions. And we thank you, Father, that you are a God who is merciful and a God who is patient with us. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with their faith and have not yet come to faith. I pray that you'd bring them along, that they'd be in community. They would ask questions of you and ask questions of other people. I pray, Father, you would help us to think. I pray, Father, that you would bear fruit in our lives. And I pray, Father, you'd give people the grace to submit to you, to believe, to trust, so that Christ might be honored and that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. Have a happy Thanksgiving.